Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Well, our topic tonight is a little bit of a break from our pattern. We were talking about the calling of the apostles and how that eventually led to Pentecost, and we were looking at the post-Pentecost lectionary cycle. We'll probably pick up with that again later on. But I thought tonight, my brother was visiting. I'm on vacation, and my brother was visiting. Again, this is why we had the funny recording option tonight. But he mentioned something that he had mentioned before, but I hadn't paid much attention to it. He sent me an email about it. But we were talking today about it, and we had about a half an hour conversation about how frustrated we were with certain issues regarding this topic. And I finally decided, you know what? That's the Bible study topic tonight. And that is this. He brought up this papal homily or encyclical, or I don't know what it was. Apparently Francis made the statement, the Eucharist is the bread of sinners and not of saints, or something along those lines. I can't remember what the exact language was. But I think we can all understand, well, we could all certainly dance around that statement and try to make it understandable from a Christian standpoint, which is what we all would do as Christians, right? We hear a fellow Christian say something that is somewhere on the edge of the bounds of Christian thought and is slightly offensive to us, but we try to maybe hear it in the right way and try, well, like, he probably means this. It was not worded well, but okay. I'm sure we could cut someone some slack in that regard, maybe a fellow Christian in the workplace, our neighbor Christian who says something like this. However, we are not to cut any slack for a major leader of a Christian church. Okay? When a Christian knows he's being recorded, knows he's a public figure, knows he's a high-ranking individual in a church, he has a responsibility to be careful with his word, because people will quote those words. Any parents here? Huh? Careful with your kids, what you say, right? You know the kids are going to quote it again. Whatever you say, they're going to say it. They might take it out of context. This is why we as parents have to be very careful with what we say and how we say it. And the same thing goes with anyone of high rank, of any influence. We have to be careful what we say and how we say it. A president, a governor, a senator, a boss at work, a parent in the home, anyone who has some sort of authority and is expected to, you know, be wise in their exercise of that authority, has to be careful with the way they talk. What are we saying? And how is that going to be understood or misunderstood? Tragically today, the Bishop of Rome has made a specialty out of this particular problem. He seems to, at any particular public location, wax less than eloquently. And to the chagrin of Christians, I cringe when I hear Pope Francis has made a statement, oh no. I just cringe as I start to read. Oh, Bryce's got it right there. Bryce, you hold it up a little bigger. Then let me see if I can see. Pin video on the, so I can see here. Pope at Angelus, the Eucharist is the bread of sinners, not a reward of saints. Let me read that one more time while she's got that up there. The Eucharist is the bread of sinners, not a reward of saints. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, I think I could, again, you know, I get the point. I see what he's saying. He's trying to say this, that, you know, the Eucharist is something which is part of our process of healing. And it is not, it's not something for those who are perfect, but rather those who need perfection, right? It's not those, let's reword it. Food is not for someone who is full, but for someone who is hungry. Okay, I think that's probably the general sense of what he was trying to say, maybe. Food is not for those who are full, but rather for those who are hungry. I think that's kind of the simple way to kind of read the basic sense of that. But here's the problem. This was not simply a random, waxing less than eloquently. Maybe he had not had his insulin shot, or who knows what was going on. Maybe a little hypoglycemic. Who knows? Okay, he's not thinking. He just kind of blurts this out. And okay, I think I get a sense of what he's trying to say there. No, we're talking about the Bishop of Rome, Patriarch of the West, in a public homily in the Angelus, right? Making a statement, which he knows this is a public information. It's going to be recorded. It's going to go out in the news. He knows what he's doing. And it's in response to the bishops in the United States contemplating whether or not they're going to excommunicate Biden and Nancy Pelosi and the rest. Now, the bishops of the United States contemplating excommunicating Biden and Nancy Pelosi now, I say to them, why? Why now? It's a way too late. Way too little and way too late. Where were you when Biden was vice president? Where were you over the last, whatever it's been, 350 years that Nancy Pelosi has been in the House of Representatives? Where? Where? So where have they been? Cordleone, Archbishop Cordleone, of who I hold in high regard, has recently decided to take this on with Nancy Pelosi. Where was he 2 years ago? Where was he for the last 10 years? Oh, now it's time to make a statement? Now we're going to say something? He's been pushed. Now the Archbishop of San Francisco has just been pushed to the point where he just must say something now. Really? Where is the backbone? The ship is sinking. There are holes everywhere. And these guys are running around now trying to, let's stick a plug in this hole. It's over. It's too late. I'm probably overly excited. Or it's extremely frustrating. I'm not frustrated with someone like Mahoney. Mahoney is a heretic, a very evil man. Thank God he's retired now. But, and I'm using the word Mahoney just because I'm dating myself. I'm sure it's like in here. I don't know who the current bishops are, their names. I prefer not to know their names. But Cardinal Mahoney's out there. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. The current Cardinal Mahoney's out there. I'm not so frustrated with them, actually. They're heretics. Some of them are demonically influenced, if not the majority of them. I could go on and on. They're in sin. It's a disaster. The ones that really frustrate me are the ones that right now are standing up and rattling the cage. It's the Corleones out there right now that really irritate me and are getting in my skin. Because what they're doing is, as the ship is sinking, they're screaming, the ship is sinking. Where were they when the first hole was blown into the bow of the ship? Where were they 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago? Very frustrating. Okay, before my blood pressure goes back up and the dance studio decides to start pounding their music again, let's move forward. Has decided to make another ambiguous, confusing statement, which could be, through certain nice gymnastics, we can maybe make in some way brought into the realm of Christian thought. Okay? But in reality, we have to accept the fact that he has made a statement, as he has many times over and over, that is not only confusing, but is, from anyone's perspective who reads it, heretical, and always politically charged. These are not just random statements. He came out of the bathroom and suddenly, you know, decided to make a statement. Okay, he woke up one morning and he suddenly just said something at breakfast. These are political, public forums, and he knows what he's doing. And I know this is hard to hear, okay? I know this is hard to hear, but we gotta hear it. We gotta be serious about this. We gotta start talking about this stuff. That we have bishops, patriarchs, who are absolute heretics, and some of them are intentionally confusing the faithful. Intentionally, they know what they're doing. And we got to get serious. We got to stop this. Oh, well, you know, maybe we could read that in a certain way. And oh, well, maybe he was confused, or maybe he didn't really mean what he thought he said. We have to stop that. It's too late. It's enough of that. All right. So what is the Eucharist? What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist must be understood in its liturgical setting. What is the proper liturgical setting of the Eucharist? It's in what's called the rites of initiation in any apostolic church. Any apostolic church that can trace its roots back to apostolic times and still follows the basic apostolic tradition. The Armenian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Chaldean Church, the Thomas Christians of India, the Roman Catholics, the Church of Antioch of its various forms, Melkite, Antiochian Orthodox, whatever you want, the Ukrainians, we go on and on. Any church which has apostolic roots to its tradition, all have the exact same three-part structure of initiation. Someone's a Buddhist and they say, I want to join your church. Okay. Having repented of your sin of paganism, there are three things that you will be doing, or three things that will be done to you. You will be baptized. You will receive confirmation, chrismation, the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you receive the life-giving body and blood of Christ. That is the proper understanding of the Eucharist. There's an old saying, even Latin, lex orandi, est lex credendi, as we pray is as we believe. This is why we want to make sure we're praying correctly, especially in the liturgical celebration on Sundays. So when we take the Eucharist out of that context, then there's all sorts of bizarre ways in which we could understand it. But we got to put it back in that context. The normal, the liturgical norm of the Eucharist is the third part of an initiation rite, which is supposed to happen in one liturgical service. Even in the West, where they've separated these things, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catechism, says very clearly, these three sacraments must be understood in unity and in the proper order. It goes on and on to explain this, although this doesn't, of course, happen, but the Catechism is, those who authored the Catechism are at least trying to fix, or make at least some inroads into fixing that for the future in the West. So, but when we take the Eucharist out of its liturgical setting and have it be other things, well, then it suddenly means all sorts of other things to us. Who knows what? This is one of the dangers of Eucharistic adoration and benediction. This is not historic Christian use of the Eucharist. No Christian for 1,000 years ever saw the Eucharist put in a monstrance and put on the altar while the priest walked away off to the side, or went and knelt in a kneeler or something like that. Didn't happen. No one was blessed with the Eucharist, with a monstrance. He said, well, it's a liturgical development. Really? Are we so wise after 1,000 years of apostolic tradition that we've somehow outsmarted the apostles? Augustine never knew, never even conceived of, never experienced Eucharistic adoration or benediction. Never saw monstrance. St. Augustine, okay? St. Augustine. Right, and you just wrap your brain around that one for a second. Are we greater, smarter than Augustine? Is the church in the West suddenly developed beyond Augustine, doctor of the church of the West? Augustine gave communion to babies. He chrismated babies, gave communion to babies. Someone in the West might say, well, but today we've learned more about this. We are wiser. We separate these things out and then we shuffle them around and whatever else. You've outsmarted one of the greatest doctors of the Western Church. Okay. All right. So what is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is the third part of our Christian initiation. We who are baptized into Christ are recreated through the waters of the baptismal font. We receive now the breath of life breathed into our nostrils through the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the word, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to receive the word of God within us. And so therefore, immediately after having been chrismated, confirmed, whatever word you want to use there, the newly initiated is now welcomed into the church to receive the life-giving body and blood of Christ, which, as he said, is the fruit of the tree of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the Eucharist? It is the pledge of our future bodily resurrection. It is that which allows us to participate physically in the physical resurrection of Christ. That's what it is. Very simple. Okay, so that's what the Eucharist is. Now, if someone has been baptized into Christ and had received the laying on of hands, what are they? Someone who is baptized, when someone is baptized, they are set apart from the rest of humanity. All of humanity is one mass, okay? When you take part of humanity, or in the set, I'll make them saintly, using another English word, saintly coming from the Latin. But we have to go back to the Hebrew to understand this. Kadosh in Hebrew, set apart, okay? Holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah 6. Kadosh, 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 set apart, threefold, complete, three in the Bible is complete, completely set apart. The God of Abraham is completely set apart and unique and different. He is the creator of it all. He's not a part of it. He is the one that caused it to be and maintains it. He is thrice holy. Isaiah 6. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And this gets translated into Greek as agios, agios, agios. Agios, agios. Hagia Sophia, you've heard that word, the name. Hi, holy. And then this translates into Latin. Sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. And it comes in English eventually as saint, 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 or saintly, 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 however you want. So when we talk about a baptized individual, they have been baptized into Christ. They are therefore not a normal human being anymore. They are not normal. They are not part of normal humanity. They are set apart. Kadosh in Hebrew means set apart, literally. And the laying on hands are now further set apart from them and from all of humanity. And those who have received the life-giving body and blood of Christ are now thrice set apart, thrice holy from all of humanity. Holy, holy, holy are you. Okay, what does that mean, holy, holy, holy? It means you've been baptized into Christ. You are a saint. You have received the life-giving Holy Spirit in the laying on of hands. You are a saint. You have received the Eucharist, the life-giving body of Christ. You are a saint. You are holy, holy, holy. You are saint, saint, saint. You are set apart, set apart, set apart. You are different, different, different. And if you don't, go out in the street and look around, okay? You know you're different. You can feel it in your heart. Your conscience tells you so. The way you dress, the way the music you listen to, the way your house is decorated, it all says you're different. And you are. You are thrice different. You are thrice holy. Holy, kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Why? Because you are become, as St. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Wow, that's kind of heavy stuff there. Are you sure about that? Yeah, no, you go read it, okay? Check it. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We share in the divine nature in Jesus. If you don't understand that, what do you think baptism is? We have been baptized into Christ. We are members of his body, St. Paul says. We have received the life-giving Holy Spirit. We are now Christ's anointed ones. That is the one who has the Spirit. And those who have the Spirit are called to do something. If you read in salvation history, they received the Spirit. Isaiah received the Spirit, so the word of God would be in their heart and come out their mouth. And therefore, we receive the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Eucharist, and then we are expected to go out and preach the word. It's really simple. It's complex. It's beautiful. Okay. But it's not that complicated, okay? This is what the Eucharist is. If the Eucharist is not the bread or the reward of saints, I don't know what it is. The Eucharist is the reward of saints. Now, is it the bread of sinners? Again, we could listen to that. We could hear those words. I know what you're doing. You're thinking it. I thought it too when I heard it. Okay, let me see how I can do some gymnastics to somehow make this okay. But let's stop doing that, okay? Let's stop making these crazy statements okay. I'm tired of making excuses for heretics. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of watching the ship sinking while cannonballs are being blown through the bow. Okay? And we're wringing our hands saying, well, I guess that's okay. While the ship is sinking, we've got some of the highest ranking shipmen running around rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. So what is the Eucharist the bread of sinners? Again, I know. I'm a sinner. Are you a sinner? I'm a sinner. Okay, we're all sinners, right? We all fail. We don't do what we're supposed to do. And does the Eucharist help us? Yes, it does. But is that really what he was trying to say? No, he was making a political statement because the bishops in the United States were talking about excommunicating Biden. A little too late, of course, but that's another conversation. But that's what he's doing. He's trying to take a political position as opposed to trying to teach the truth. So what do we do when we have somebody who professes Christianity, who is baptized, who has been confirmed, chrismated, a member of the church, received the life-giving body of Christ, but then decides to either apostatize or speak language that is apostasy, right? Is not within the bounds of Christianity. Apostasy, apostasis, to go away from where you were before. Okay, so if someone apostatizes, that is, they're no longer where they were. So to spout heresy in such a degree that we're not talking about someone who's, okay, a five-year-old kid says something while they're, you know, talking about theology. They're not intentionally, nor do they have the education to necessarily understand all the finer points of whatever they're saying, okay? But a bishop? A patriarch? The patriarch of the West? Doesn't have enough theological education to know what he's saying and what it means? I'm sorry, that's not true. He knows exactly what he's saying and doing. So when he says things like this, what he's trying to say is, very clearly, again, it's all politically charged, is I think Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi should still be able to receive communion because they send money to the Vatican. Okay. And I'm a socialist as they are. What does the Bible say? What do the apostles teach about Joe Biden's and Nancy Pelosi's? We're not new to this. Joe Biden isn't the first time this has happened. Okay. Kennedy, shall I remind you? But he's not the beginning either. We've had politicians in the United States throughout the history of the church. There have been public figures who have publicly made statements that are outside of the bounds of Christianity. Like, I believe that it's okay for someone to murder a baby. I think it's okay, though I personally feel like I wouldn't do it or I don't like it myself. I personally feel it's okay for someone to have the right to kill other people who are innocent. That's not a Christian. Joe Biden is not a Christian. Nancy Pelosi is not a Christian. 99% of the bishops are not Christians. Well, that's for another Bible study. All right, look at this. Now, what do we do when we have a situation where someone is not walking within the realm of Christianity? What do you do when you, as a parent or as an adult, when you see some kid not walking within the bounds of proper society? What do? You correct them. If you're a parent and your kid is doing something they're not supposed to be doing, don't you correct them? What if you decided to just ignore it? You'd be irresponsible. What if the neighbor kid comes over to your yard and starts doing stuff he's not supposed to be doing? Well, you better get on that. Pick him up by the neck and the shirt and throw him over the fence. All right. So what is excommunication? Let's look at this. There's a whole Bible study on this, by the way. There's a whole hour-long Bible study on this. If you want more detailed study of this, if you go to stelias.melkite.org and you go to the Bible study page under education tab, you can click on excommunication. And there's an hour-long, probably longer than that, Bible study in great detail about the topic we're talking about tonight in brief. Excommunication in brief. What is it? Okay. So in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18. So we're going to start with the Old Testament. You say, well, Father, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, I know. We'll get to the new. Don't worry. But Old Testament, Leviticus 18. So third book of your Bible, Leviticus 18. They're at Mount Sinai. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 29. After a long list of absolutely abominable types of activities for an Israelite to possibly consider engaging in, Moses then says this. This is Leviticus 18, 29. For whoever shall do any of these abominations, the person that do them shall be cut off from among their people. Okay? Simple. Very simple. It's not ambiguous. Not ambiguous, very simple. You can also look at Numbers 15:30, similar statement in Numbers 15:30. For sake of time, we're not going to turn there. Numbers 15:30. But so there's some Old Testament statements where we have these clear, the community, someone who is not abiding by the basics of the law of Moses is to be cut off from the community. Very simple. Very simple. Cold from the herd. Okay, now, New Testament. So Old Testament, Leviticus 18:29, Numbers 15:30. There are others, but that's just for a little sample of the Old Testament. Let's jump in the New Testament. He said, Father, we're Christians. New Testament, I know. Okay, so let's look in the New Testament, see what New Testament says. It's actually much more harsh, okay? So Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If you have a red letter Bible, this one's in red, okay? So Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is what our Lord said. Jesus said to his apostles. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, one or two other, obviously, members of the community, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Old Testament-y. This is Deuteronomy 19. To be confirmed, you know, witnesses, you can't just witness for yourself. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, right? Bring in the big guns. And if you refuse to listen even to the church, that's the community of believers. So first, you talk to him privately. Doesn't listen to you, you go to him with two or three witnesses, okay, two other fellow Christians, kind of quietly again, trying to keep this thing under control. If he does not listen to them, then you deal it with through the church, and the church then has to condemn the individual. And he says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now he's talking to, this is in the context of Jews, okay? Jews don't mess around with Gentiles. Jews don't talk to them. They don't eat with them. They don't touch them. They don't get near them. Tax collectors, the same. A tax collector was a Jew of the community who had basically been living among the Gentiles, right? He's a turncoat selling, taxing the people for the sake of the Roman Empire. So tax collectors would be associated as just treating like a Gentile. They're even worse than Gentile from a Jewish standpoint. They should know better. So Jesus says that if you've got a fellow Christian who does not listen to you, he said something that's inappropriate, he's offended you, he's done something, and then you talk to him privately. He doesn't listen? Then you take a couple people with you and you say, look, let's talk about this. He doesn't listen to them? Okay, let's take it up one more notch. Third time is a charm, right? Now you tell to the church. And if he does not listen to the clergy of the local Christian community in which he dwells, then you just treat him like a tax collector or a Gentile. Gone. Cut him off. That's not very nice. Are you more compassionate than Jesus? Do you really think you're more compassionate than Jesus? Those are harsh words. Really? Those are words of love. And love sometimes uses harsh words. Okay? So let's look at some other examples that can maybe flesh this out for us. St. Paul, who often explains these early Christian teachings so well for us, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little background as you're turning there. So Paul has established the community on his second journey in Corinth. There's a synagogue there. He's from the synagogue. He has brought many of them to the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And many of them received Christ as the Messiah. And now they have formed a Christian synagogue, a messianic synagogue, ones who believe in Jesus. Well, then Paul went off and continued on his work, right? Well, then later on, he heard that there were problems in Corinth and he couldn't get there yet. So he wrote a letter to them. And that's 1 Corinthians, being sent to the church of Corinth that he established, trying to help them, a little exhortation, a little correction here and there, a little wisdom, reasoning, to try and bring them back on track. He's eventually going to go there. But in the meantime, he sent him a letter. And so that's 1 Corinthians. Well, in 1 Corinthians, it says this in chapter 5, one of the problems in Corinth. It has actually been reported, he's heard this from a letter he received, that there is immorality among you and of a kind that is not even found among pagans. Paul is certainly prone to hyperbole, and I think this is one of those cases, but that's for another conversation. For a man is living with his father's wife. What? What does this mean? Well, living with his father's wife, this is probably not his mom, okay? This is not probably an incestual situation by Gentile standpoints, but from a Jewish standpoint it is. If a man and a woman are joined in marriage, they are now one blood, Leviticus 18. And therefore, if this son is having relations with one of his father's wives or concubines or something, then this would be considered incest, even though I know technically it wouldn't be genetically related as we might think of it today. Okay, so this is contrary to Leviticus 18. And this was condemned also, unlawful sexual relations condemned at the council in Acts 15, the Apostolic Council. So, and the Corinthians know this. So he brings this up. There is immorality among you, and of a kind is not found. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Oh, Paul, you need to get with it. You need to be more ecumenical. Look, my icon of ecumenism is St. Elias on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. I think it was St. Paul's model as well. You don't mess around when you're dealing with souls. You have to speak the truth. You don't mess around. And so here St. Paul says very seriously, you've got a guy in your community there who is having relations with his father's wife. This is some sort of obviously a sexually improper situation, to put it lightly. Probably representing about 75% of those types of relationships today in many churches, tragically. But here, Paul is on guard. He's the shepherd, right? He finds there's a wolf in the flock. He's going for it, right? He's a shepherd. This is what the shepherd's supposed to do. He sees a danger. He's supposed to run out there and kill that wolf. He's supposed to go out there and deal with the problem. And this is what Paul does. He doesn't mess around. We have one little infraction in the church there. There's other problems, but in this regard. And Paul says, look, remove him. Now, verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, that's this coming Sunday, right? When they're reading this epistle, this letter that they've received. And my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What? Woo! That's pretty wild stuff there. To Satan? For the destruction of his flesh, Paul? That's kind of hard. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Excommunication often brings about repentance. Look at that sentence again. Look at verse 5. Hand him over to Satan, that is, put him outside the community where Satan dwells, that he may be saved on the day of judgment. right? Paul's hoping that the guy will repent. Isn't this what you do as parents when you put someone in timeout? As parents, when you punish a kid, they a little chastisement, what are you doing it for? You're hoping for their repentance and correction and change of heart. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He wants their Eucharistic celebration to be pure and clean. He doesn't want it to be a bread of sinners. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, robbers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? He says, look, I'm not saying as a Christian, you cannot in any way associate with a non-Christian who is obviously, in our understanding, living a life contrary to God's will. If you did that, you wouldn't be able to evangelize, right? What did Jesus do? He walked right up to the tax booth, said, you, follow me. He walked right up to the prostitute and said, you, follow me, right? He called them from their sin. And we're called to do that. We're called to walk up to people in finding where they are, in the filth, in the alley, in the gutter, and lift them up out of there so that they can be shining lights for Jesus. So he says, I'm just saying don't associate with non-Christians. No. As Christians, we should associate with non-Christians. We got to go and evangelize them, of course. But he says, but rather I wrote to you not to associate, look at this, with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an adulterer or a reveler or a drunkard or a robber, not even to eat with such a one. That's pretty harsh language. So you have two different types of individuals you got to deal with as a Christian. You've got individuals out there who are of the world, who are not Christian, who are living the life of the world. What are you supposed to do with them? You're supposed to go out and love them. You're supposed to go out and hug them. You're supposed to say, hey man, Jesus loves you. Come to church with me this Sunday. That's what you're supposed to do. What about a brother, a fellow Christian, who is living that kind of life? Who is an apostate? Don't even talk to them. Don't get near them. Don't eat with them. Don't do anything, he says. Cut them off. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. These are the kinds of texts that maybe the Bishop of Rome should read. Okay. And then now, similarly, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy, Paul is guiding Timothy as the apostolic figure of Ephesus and writes these letters, these beautiful pastoral letters to him to try to help guide him in his pastoral care. Here's Paul's advice to a pastor. This is chapter 1, verse 18. This I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. He's talking about Christians here. Christians who have gone astray. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan. What? Woo, Paul, that's not nice language. I've delivered to Satan. That's Paul's language of excommunication. You just heard that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I've excommunicated them, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see that? Again, Paul doesn't do these things to get even with people. What parent chastises their child to get even with them? If you do, you're not worthy of the name parent. A parent loves their children enough to correct them and chastise them as God did in the garden. Remember the timeout? Okay? So this is what we do as parents. And this is what Paul did as a father, a loving father to these communities. All right, so what happens then? Actually, so a couple other examples of this. Some other places where Paul talks like this. Okay, Romans 16:17. This is at the end of his epistle to the Romans. Romans 16:17. Look at this language. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions. These are fellow Christians. And difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. And he's not talking about pagans. This is Romans 16:17. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about fellow Christians of the Church of Rome. I appeal to you, brothers, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. Okay, listen to that. He even brings us back to Genesis here. Look at this. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless to that which is what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? You're a member of the body of Christ, right? You are the son of Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. All right, so there's Romans again. So this is not; these aren't isolated passages of Paul. Okay, so let's look at a couple others now. 1 Corinthians. So the next, we're there again. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. Again, we already looked at this, but just to emphasize on the same line here, chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you, not my Lord, not to associate with immoral men. No, not at all. Meaning the immoral of this world. Or the greedy and robbers or adults, since then you would not be able to, because you're part of this world. You're trying to convert them, but rather a fellow brother. Right? Okay. Also now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So you're going to look at toward the end of your point epistles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. Keep away from him. You hear that? Okay. Titus chapter 3. Couple epistles over, little Titus. Okay, after 2 Timothy, you'll find little Titus right there. You have 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, and little Titus there. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Actually, let's say chapter 3, verse 8. Let's go to verse 8 here. The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, Christians, may be careful to apply themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable to men, but avoid stupid controversies, genealogy, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, that's a Christian who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. Okay, now what is this all supposed to do? Okay, man, this is pretty harsh stuff. This is harsh stuff. Yeah, so was St. Elias with his sword after the ecumenical dialogue with the prophets of Baal, okay? But this is harsh stuff, yes. But what's the purpose? The purpose is conversion, repentance. As parents, we correct our children because we love them. We chastise them because we love them. We want them to learn to walk in the ways of our Lord. So let's turn now in conclusion to 2 Corinthians, where we can actually see the result of Paul's harsh language. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is now writing a second letter to the church in Corinth, in which he speaks about that first letter, but also about that excommunication he demanded. Remember the one sleeping with his father's wife? Chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. That's why I sent you a letter instead first. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not have to be pained by those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he's referring to that first letter, and with many tears, and not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And now he's going to get into that particular topic, that excommunication from chapter one, or from the first epistle. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, remember we're talking about a little leaven, leaven's the whole loaf, right? For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. For I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything that has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, keep Satan from gaining the advantage given us, for we are not ignorant of his desires. And then he goes on and talk about some more his travels. Okay, so look what happened there. Paul demanded the church in Corinth in his first letter excommunicate this individual. In the second letter, Paul has learned by now that this individual has repented. He's changed his life. And so he says, let him back in the community now. Okay, so excommunication is supposed to bring about repentance and change of life. And so when we have a bishop who refuses to excommunicate an individual, it's out of self-love that they do that. As any parent that would not correct and care for their children. Laziness, sloth, self-love. Oh, I don't want to hurt his feelings. No, you know what it is? You have no backbone. That's what it is. You have no backbone. You love yourself more than you love the sheep of your flock. That's the problem. You're afraid of the wolves. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.